We are making our way through the book of 2 Samuel, and if you've got your copy of the scriptures with you, take them out. There's Bibles in the pew in front of you. Samuel, the story starts with the prophet Samuel being born to Hannah and Elkanah. And Samuel is a prophet who is anointed by God and then anoints the first king of Israel, King Saul. King Saul serves for many, many years and does exactly what God prophetically declared in the book of Deuteronomy. He begins to focus the kingdom on himself, and he falters in many, many ways. And so God raises up David. Saul, knowing that David is going to replace him, pursues David, tries to take his life on multiple occasions. Eventually, David dies with several of his sons in combat, in the middle of battle. There is a son that remains. His name is Ishbosheth, for the three of you that got that. I'm impressed. His name is Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth had a commander of the army who actually put Ishbosheth into power, and his commander's name was Abner. Nice. Meanwhile, David, who is king, has a commander by the name of Joab. What has Joab done to Abner? Kill him. Stab him in the stomach. Why? Because Abner killed Joab's brother. His name was Asahel. Well, you guys are following all those tough names. I'd give you some things to help you remember these names, but it might not be appropriate for a congregation or a pastor. But I like the name Asahel. It's a pretty quick individual. But he ran to his own doom. And it's kind of important because we're going to go back through these names when we start in 2 Samuel chapter 4 this morning. You're going to kind of want to know what's going on, and it helps to know these names. 2 Samuel 4. Not what they expected from the king. Not what they expected from the king. Three things in 2 Samuel chapter 4. We got a man who loses his heart, a man who loses his head, and some men who lose their hands. A lot of loss going on. And I promise you, it's more than a flesh wound this morning. Man who loses his heart, man who loses his head, man who loses his hands. And I think what you'll find is, as God laid this message on my heart all the way beginning of last week, that there's some parallels and certainly some things for us to make application, for us to take into consideration as we face our King. It may surprise everybody in here, but Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. Now, maybe you came in here this morning planning on living to be forever, but that doesn't happen. I have yet to encounter anybody that I know is going to live forever, other than those who have been raised from the dead in Christ Jesus. So, if you're here this morning, I've got bad news for you. The wages of sin is death. We're all going to die, and when we die, we're going to face a king. What will be bad is if when you get there, it's not what you expected from the king. Not what you expected from the king. Let's look at some individuals who kind of take things in their own hands and then find that they did not get what they expected from the king. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, we start with verses 1 through 4, and this is the section I titled, Lost Heart. Lost Heart. Verse 1, when Saul's son, all right, now it's not written in the text here, but the son we're talking about, anybody want to take a shot at his name again? It's Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth has been raised to power by his commander, Abner. Falsely put into power, kind of, he's a puppet. He didn't have the strength in and of himself to be raised to a king, but his commander kind of put him in place. Now his commander's dead. So when Saul's son Ishbosheth heard that Abner, his commander, died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Verse 2, now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab. And don't quote me on those, they're probably wrong, enunciation. These are the sons of Rimmon the Berethite of the children of Benjamin, for Beroth also was part of Benjamin. Now Benjamin is one of the 12 tribes. And so these guys were Beroth, and they lived among the Benjamites, and were actually considered Benjamites. Verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. What news would that have been? That Saul and Jonathan died in battle. And what happened following that death is the Philistines said, okay, we've got the king, let's go take the king's property. And let's see what happened in Jonathan's home. In Jonathan's home, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Another real tough name to remember. Now, it may seem kind of out of place that we're talking about Mephibosheth here with Ishbosheth. The only thing that sounds kind of common is the names themselves. And so it may seem out of place, and those of you I've talked to this week who read this, it's like the structure in this chapter is really kind of choppy. Actually, it's not. It makes complete sense why this is here. So it may seem out of place that Mephibosheth is mentioned here, but it actually makes perfect sense, and here's why. It even makes a greater point. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, begins with the house of Saul growing weaker and weaker while David grew stronger and stronger. Now what remains of the house of Saul was Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth. Now you're going to hurt yourself if you keep trying to say those names too much. Because of their lineage, by the way, both of these men, and I use the term men very carefully here. The reason I say that is Mephibosheth was 5 when he fell and broke his back, and we know that Ishbosheth has been in power for 7 years. So Mephibosheth, somebody do the math real quickly, is how old? Caleb's age as of yesterday. He's 12 years old. So he is considered a man by Jewish tradition, but he's only a 12-year-old at this point. So we've got two in the lineage of Saul at this point. We've got Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. We've got Saul's son Ishbosheth, their uncle and nephew. Right? And this is important because the lineage, both could make a claim to the throne of Saul. Both could say, we're in the lineage of Saul, we get to make a claim to the throne. What is fascinating is that Ishbosheth has lost heart, verse 1 tells us. He's lost heart. And the Hebrew literally says he grew weak in his hands and his feet. And you can begin to see the parallel of what's going on here. One potential king was lame in his hands and feet. The other king was weak in his hands and feet. So that neither of them are fit to be king. You've got two individuals in the lineage to be king, but neither one of them are capable of serving in the capacity of king. So what's going to happen? You're going to have individuals rise up from underneath. Individuals who say, okay, we don't truly have a king. We need to do something. We don't have a king. We need to do something. So they've lost heart. Now, why has Ishbosheth lost heart? I believe Ishbosheth knew that he knew that the power truly rested in Abner, the individual who put him in power. And he knew that he was not much more than a puppet king, and that it was Abner who truly wielded the power in the northern tribes of Israel. Okay? And if the most powerful man in the kingdom was dead, what hope was left for him as a puppet king? Who is going to protect him now that his commander, who almost turned on him in the last chapter, is now dead? And what hope is there for Israel? Now, I want to share something with you. As I approach the scriptures, I quite often look and focus in, if you will, on a front sight and a rear sight. Now, I know the guys in here are going to like this, okay? A front sight, rear sight. Because truly, when you're sighting down a rifle, what you want to do is you want to keep your front sight always in sight, and your back sight keeps a little blurry. That is the best way to accurately shoot. And I do that because it's one in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written before Jesus Christ comes on the scene. But if you will, the Old Testament is the rear sight. It kind of lets you line up. The true front sight is Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament. And so as you come into the Scriptures, if you truly want to line up the sights of Scripture, if you will, when you're on the Old Testament, make sure you're still focusing on the New Testament, which is the true focal point. You've also heard me say that if I am to do proper justice to the Old Testament passages, I have to preach Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, John 5:39, in confrontation with the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures, the Old Testament, because you think that they give you eternal life. And Jesus says, it's the Scriptures that speak of me. So when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, he says, look, you're searching in the Scriptures, you're searching the Old Testament, and the reason you're not finding anything is you're not searching for me. In Luke 24:27, following the resurrection, Jesus is telling the two men on the road to Emmaus, maybe a man and a wife, telling them, he says, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, that's the entire Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he teaches them the things in the Scriptures concerning himself. So when Jesus taught the Scriptures, which was only the Old Testament at that point, Jesus taught about Jesus. So my contention all along as a pastor and as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ is I have to keep Jesus in focus, even when I'm in the Old Testament. And I challenge you, if you visit another church, if you go and you know on vacation or what have you, and you go somewhere else, put the name Jesus on their bulletin they gave you and jot down every time Christ is mentioned. Christ should not be the passing name in Scripture. He should be the focal point. He should be the focal point of Scripture. This is the revelation by God of who He is. It reveals Jesus Christ. And to go in and get you 12 ways to be a rich man or 5 ways to be the best CEO, you're missing the point of Scripture. The Scriptures are about Jesus Christ. And I say that because I don't want you to think this morning that I'm jumping back and forth. I've got a rear sight and a front sight, and the front sight's Jesus Christ, and He's always going to stay the focal point. Otherwise, you're not lined up, and you're going to miss your mark, and you'll miss the mark of God. So with that in mind, you're going to keep one of your bookmarkers. You've got 5 in your left hand, 5 in your right hand. Okay, and if you've taken your shoes off in the front 2 pews, you've got a few extra to go with, as long as your neighbor doesn't mind you raising your leg up next to you to put your toes in the pages. Okay, y'all with me? All right, here we go. And I say that because I want to draw the two parallels between here. And I don't want you to lose sight of me jumping back and forth here. We've got a nation that is in turmoil and a country that is troubled because they believe their king has died. The man that put the puppet king in place has died. The disciples must have felt the same way. Did you see the transition into the New Testament here? The disciples must have felt the same way as they gazed upon the lifeless body of Jesus Christ, their king, their hope, their only hope. And I say this because this is why the resurrection is so crucial. For those of us who follow Jesus Christ the King, our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we know that our King cannot be conquered the way Abner and Ishbosheth are about to be conquered. Our King is not conquered. In fact, you want to come back tonight because Jeff is teaching on glorification in the life of the believer. Remember the 3 steps in the life of the believer. There's justification, where they get saved. Sanctification, where God changes the life of the believer so that person is shaped and molded in the image of Jesus Christ. And then eventually we do die. And at that point, what happens? Jeff's going to share that with you tonight in our discipleship at 6 o'clock. Good plug for that. I'm looking forward to it. I've seen the outline and I've seen the notes. Bring your caps. Boy, it's going to be good stuff. So the disciples felt the same way as they looked on Christ. The nation is uncomfortable. The nation is because their king has been conquered. Now we serve a king who proclaimed, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Our King has told us that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. So I declare believers, those of us in here this morning, that we should not lose heart. And I got to share this next portion with somebody who is not able to be with us this morning. And I got to talk to him and share with this person these verses that I hope will be an encouragement to you, because as a believer, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have the only unique characteristic that all other religions do not have, and that they put our Savior to death and He rose again from the dead. No one else has conquered death, and that's crucial to the believer's faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial because of then what it means to us as believers. 1 John 5:5, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to be reading a lot of verses real quickly. 1 John 5:5, capture this thought. Who is he who overcomes the world? Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Understand that the overcomer is defined by those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now hear the promises to the believers. Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We'll talk a little bit about that. That's not a pretty picture. Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Revelation 2:26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, and I will write on him my new name. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Are you an overcomer? Maybe you're feeling like you're not real victorious this morning, but who is the overcomer? Who is he who overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you understand that unlike Ishbosheth, you're not part of a falling monarchy. You are part of the most powerful monarchy that's ever been raised on this planet. It's the monarchy of Jesus Christ, the true King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords. And our monarchy stands forever. Our King is not shaken. His kingdom is not shaken. Take heart, he has overcome the world. And as followers and believers in Jesus Christ, so have you. Psalm 27, one of my favorite. Even in the midst of the things we're going to face, remember I said everybody in here is going to die? Listen to what King David would have said. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Understand, folks, that even where we die, the Scripture says, yet shall we live. That followers of Jesus Christ will explain what death is. It is a passing from this life to the next life. Our hope is in the resurrection Jesus Christ who has overcome. And so David continues in Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. If you're losing hope, it's because you're losing sight. Focus your rifle, if you will. Get back on the front sight, Jesus Christ. Get your sights lined up correctly. Because if you put your sights on anything else, and if your focal point and the focus of your concentration is not the front sight, Jesus Christ, you're going to be aiming the wrong direction in your life. You're going to be driving the wrong direction. The focus needs to be Jesus Christ. Well, for Saul's son Ishbosheth, it's about to get bad. He's lost heart. I'm going back into 2 Samuel chapter 4, and now he's going to lose his head. Very literally. There we go. I said it. Literally. Verse 5. Then the sons of Rimon, the Beeroth, these are the guys, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. Must be good to be king. Amen? What time is it? I get up at the crack of noon. He was lying on his bed at noon, but that's a bad place for him to be. Because verse 6 says, these guys came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. The wheat would have been stored in the king's, I don't know if he had a larger facility, a larger house, but to keep the wheat, to keep it stored, he would have had it in his house. And these guys are coming in as if to feed their armies. These guys are coming in to get the wheat, or so they are making it seem. Verse 7. Back up to verse 6. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and they killed him. They beheaded him and took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. Now, some of the folks have difficulty with some of the structure in Hebrew, and I just want to tell you that the way the Old Testament is written is it's intended to be read out loud. And so you'll see some of the repetition that way. And that's what you see. You see a brief exposition. He says, hey, he went in, they killed him, and they ran out. Then they give you a little bit more detail. Because even the writers of Hebrew know that people periodically fall asleep in church. Okay, so then they say, wait, somebody died? Yeah, he went in, stabbed him in the stomach, cut his head off, and ran out. So it's kind of, I'm going to tell you twice, so the first time I get your attention, and the second time you get to hear what happened. That's the way they do that. Saul's son had two men who were captains of the troop. Betrayal, sadly, came from within Saul's camp. Saul's house was growing weaker and weaker, and as they saw that they had the choice between a king who had weak hands and feet and a potential king who was lame in his hands and feet, they said, "We don't stand a chance with our king. We've got to do something." Betrayal comes from within. Let me take you to the front side, because the same thing happened with Jesus Christ. Betrayal came from within the camp of Jesus Christ. But unlike Ish-bosheth, Jesus Christ knew exactly who his betrayer was. Mark 14, verses 18 through 21. As they sat and ate, this is Jesus with his disciples, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to one another, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." They would take their bread and dip it in the wine and eat that. And the one that was going to betray Christ didn't respond enough to say, "The Lord goes first." The Lord is first, not second, not after you. The Lord is first. The Lord dips, and the man dipped at the same time because he didn't recognize that the Lord comes first. That's who his betrayer was going to be. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." What an amazing statement about Judas Iscariot. Would have been better had he not even been born. Can I say to you, the same statement is true from anybody who knows they've sinned against God, they recognize that Jesus Christ is the only salvation that is offered, and yet they reject the Savior. It would have been better had they had not been born. And I'll give you book, chapter, and verse shortly. Unlike Ish-bosheth, Jesus knew when his betrayer was coming. Ish-bosheth was lying in the bed in the cool of the day, trying to beat the heat, if you will. Christ was in the garden praying, trying to beat your sin and my sin. And his betrayer comes up, Matthew 26. When he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping?" The guys that were supposed to have had Jesus' back, the guys that were supposed to have had Jesus' knees, if you will, in prayer, had fallen asleep. And Jesus comes up to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, one from his own camp, came with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people, and he brought somewhere between 200 to 600 men to arrest Jesus Christ. We got some pretty tough men in this church. We really do have some pretty bad men in this church. It doesn't take 200 to arrest any of them. Was that an amen or no me, Terry? I'm so privileged at this church. You guys are so non-traditional other than in your theology. I just love it. I do. I love this place. But let's talk a little bit about this killing. Let's talk about what these two men have done in killing Ish-bosheth. I used four things to describe this killing. First, it was an unnecessary killing. I'm back in 2 Samuel. It's an unnecessary killing. Ish-bosheth was but a puppet while Abner was alive. And with Abner dead, he was too weak to challenge David's ascension to the throne. This was an unnecessary killing. This was a self-seeking killing. These men were seeking to gain favor for themselves with the new king. They knew the king they were following was a puppet, that he was not going to be able to unite the kingdom or beat David's ascension to the throne. They turned on him, they took the man's head, and they thought, "Let me go and present the head to David." This was a self-seeking killing. This was a preventative killing. Now hear this one carefully, because there are times where you do preemptive strikes. This was a preventative killing, not in the sense that it prevented additional bloodshed, but in the sense that it prevented reconciliation for David. it is no longer possible for David to be reconciled with Ish-bosheth. Men took the action upon themselves and stopped Ish-bosheth from being able to be reconciled with the king because they stepped outside of the will of God. And now the king cannot be reconciled with his enemy because men stepped outside of the will of God. Please make sure you do not do that in your behavior outside of this building. Or if you do, please don't identify yourself with Texas Oaks Baptist Church. To behave in such a manner that you're going to inhibit somebody's ability to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because they think to themselves, if that's what your church is like, I don't want to even be there. This was preventative. It's a preventative killing. You know, it's going to become clear in later chapters that David is not really concerned about the lineage of Saul striving for his crown. The mention of David's son Mephibosheth is a reminder that Saul and Jonathan still have a living descendant who can make a claim to Saul's throne. But instead of destroying all of Saul's descendants personally, David will later invite Mephibosheth to dine at his table with him. In the upcoming chapters, David is going to seek out the lineage of Jonathan and find out that he has a lame son, and he's going to invite this son to dine at the table. Folks, if that's not the gospel, you're missing it. We're lame. We're weak. We do not deserve to be at the table of the king, and we are invited by the king himself because we're broken and humble. The arrogant are going to come. Here's your enemy. And the arrogant are going to die and be separated from the king. But the broken and humble are going to dine at the king's table. Hello! That's the gospel. Those who come with a broken and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart, will enter the king undeservingly, other than the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We go in lame, broken, unless you're going in carrying your trophy. Here's why I deserve to be here, God. Here's the reason I deserve to be here. You see that? That's how many times I attended church. You see that? That's how many Sunday school classes I taught. You see that? That's how much I gave. You see that? You see that, Lord? We go in humbly and broken. And that's how we get into the kingdom of God. There's no room for arrogance. In fact, God says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. I resist the proud and give grace to the humble. It's an unnecessary killing. It's a self-seeking killing. It's a preventative killing. It is a presumptive killing. They are presuming a couple of things. Ish-bosheth, they tell David, this is Ish-bosheth, your enemy who sought your life. We have no indication that Ish-bosheth ever came after David. The scriptures are full of examples of Saul trying to kill David, but no mention of Ish-bosheth. Civil war, yes. Ish-bosheth hunting David, no. In fact, the last recorded act of Ish-bosheth we have prior to this event was David, was him granting David's request to return David's wife. Go back. It was not Abner who returned David's wife, Michal. It was Ish-bosheth. And you know who Ish-bosheth has given to David? His sister. His sister. This is a presumptive killing. The worst part about this presumptive killing is they presumed they were acting on the Lord's behalf. These men presumed to speak on the behalf of the Lord. Here's your enemy. The Lord has avenged my Lord the King this day. Jesus told me to cut his head off. Wow. You know, when you're going to say, thus saith the Lord, the only time you should say, thus saith the Lord, is when you've got book, chapter, and verse, and you're reading. Because apart from thus saith the Lord coming from this book, you run the risk of being presumptive. Folks, there's another group of people who presume to have acted upon the will of the Lord. They walk into the kingdom bearing their trophies. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus speaking, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Trophy. Cast out demons in your name? Trophy. Done many wonders in your name? Double trophies. Jesus says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They came into the king thinking they were bearing trophies. And they did not get what they expected from the king. So what happens to these men? We got a king who's lost heart. We got a king who lost his head. And now we've got some men who are going to lose their hands and their feet and their lives. Not in that order. Verses 9 through 12 of 2 Samuel 4. David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother. They're standing there with their trophy. These are the sons of Rimmon the Berethite. And they said to them, as the Lord lives, David tells them, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. You know what he just said? God saves me, not you. When someone told me, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him. And I had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought, I would give him a reward for his news. Do you remember that? The Amalekite comes to David and said, Saul's dead. How do you know that? Well, he was mortally wounded and I finished him off for you. I put him down for you. David said, you struck the Lord's anointed? Take his head off, guys. And the Amalekite was killed that fast. He was executed because he presumed to act upon the Lord's behalf. He presumed to act on the king's behalf. David continues, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth, David said. So David commanded his young men, not sure why it had to be young men to do this, and they executed them. Then they cut off their hands and they cut off their feet and they hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and they buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. These guys were thinking they brought good news. You know, I found this ironic that they took the head of Ish-bosheth and they buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Isn't it ironic that those who oppose the will of God are united in the grave? 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. In flaming fire, he takes vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The godless are going to be united in death, separated from God. While the humble, the lame, the crippled, the undeserving who will humble themselves and say, Jesus my King, will dine at his table. These are going to be united in death. This idea of those who do not obey the gospel carry with it the idea of those who oppose the will of God in salvation. I hear what you're saying, Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to do it. The Bible says they too will be united in grave. Therefore shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth. You folks, you know there's something far worse than losing heart, losing your head, or losing your hands. It's losing your soul. In the final judgment, individuals will be removed from heaven. This idea is embedded in the phrase, losing your soul. It's a separation. It's a separation from God. Let me give you a breakdown of what happens in death. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Did you get that? Physical death is the separation of who I am from this fleshy stuff, this dirt bag, right? Scientifically, we're 90% water and the rest of it's dirt, so we're mud bags that breathe. Okay? Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Physical or spiritual death is my separation from God. That's a spiritual death. Spiritual death gets worse because when spiritual death and physical death come together, meaning that an individual separated from God also physically dies, that individual is eternally separated from God. And that's called eternal death. It's the permanent separation of the soul from the Father. Now, I have said something in the past, and I want to somewhat correct it. I said that this earth, this life, is the closest that a lost person ever gets to hell. I'm sorry, ever gets to heaven. This is as best as it gets for those heading to hell. And for those heading to heaven, this is the closest we get to hell. But I have to correct that just a little bit, because there is a time period. There's a time period where the lost, although this is the closest thing they'll get to heaven, the lost actually go into the heaven. In fact, the lost even go before the very throne of God. Here's why I need you to turn with me now to Revelation chapter 20, please. Here's where I need you to turn with me, Revelation chapter 20. There's a time when a lost person gets closer to heaven. In fact, the lost even get to go before the very throne of God. Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. The devil who deceived them was cast into a lake of fire and brimstone forever. Ooh, yeah, right? Give to Satan, toss him in the lake of fire. Nice. The beast and the false prophet, they're already there. Cast Satan in there. Cool. And they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. They deserve it. So we say. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Talk about holiness. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. That is key. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Folks, say that with me. Who is dead according to their works? The dead. Thank you. That's important. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. Do you get an image of who's coming before the great white throne here? And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell was cast in the lake of fire. Can it get worse than hell? Yes. Hell is just now cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Hey, did you hear that passage from Romans or from Revelation? Do you remember that one? Revelation 2:11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Verse 14, then death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And verse 15, the saddest, one of the saddest verses in my life. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. If that passage doesn't stir your heart to seek the lost, you need to go before Jesus Christ and get saved. I told you, when you understand hell, and that hell gets tossed in the lake of fire, that you won't wish your worst enemy there. But I wanted to draw a distinction on this passage, because at this point some people are wondering, ooh, what happens when I go before the King? Am I going to get what I expect from the King? Now, I'm going to say something about this passage that I don't want to say it's necessarily controversial. Others will see this differently. But I believe this judgment we're looking at is solely for the lost. I do not believe a single believer is at this judgment. And I know other individuals will think they are. And let me share with you why I do not believe this is a judgment for the believers. Revelation indicates that what? Verse 12, I saw the dead. Verse 12, the dead were judged. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Okay? It's a judgment of the dead. This, by the way, in my opinion, is for non-believers. Believers are only referred to as dead in their pre-salvation state. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven your trespasses. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, he who hears me and believes on Him who sent me has, present tense in the Greek, eternal life. Believers have eternal life. Now, if it's not sufficient to look at Colossians, He has made together alive with you. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ Himself, who draws this distinction. The Pharisees want to pose a riddle to Him. A woman's been married to multiple men, is what they say. And when she dies and she goes to heaven, which one is she married to when she's dead? You know, Jesus should have said, it's heaven. She doesn't have to be married to any one of them guys. Don't say amen, ladies. In fact, though, Christ does draw a distinction here. Mark 12, 25-27. But concerning the dead that they rise, Jesus says, have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage? How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living, Jesus Christ said. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And then Jesus tells them, you are therefore greatly mistaken because you don't know the distinction between those who are dead and those who are alive. Those who are in Jesus Christ have eternal life. Joshua and I have had conversations about the nature of the final judgment we just saw. Does the final judgment of hell result from our sin? I don't believe so. I believe the wages of sin is death. I believe individuals experience the final judgment in hell because of their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Savior. The only way to salvation. Now I know some folks are thinking at this point that that's pretty arrogant. I want to talk about that in a minute. I'll talk about it in a minute. We're getting close. Because if what we see here is the rejection of God's Son, Jesus Christ as Savior, then David's statement back in 2 Samuel is a preview of the pending judgment, if you will. In verse 11, David said, therefore shall I not require His blood at your hand and remove you from the earth. Ironically, at the trial of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ was under trial, the Jews made a truly remarkable statement. You can miss it very quickly and very easily. Go past this comment. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let Him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has He done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let Him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. What did David say? You guys have killed a righteous man, and his blood is on your hands. And Pilate tries to superficially wash off the responsibility by just ignoring what they're about to do to Jesus Christ. What's fascinating here is what the Jews say. Because all the people had answered and said, His blood be on us and our children. They had the right words, and they had the wrong understanding. They were going to pay the full responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ and receive none of the salvation that came from the death of Jesus Christ. How ironic that they got so close to salvation that they were still lost because they had all the words and didn't understand. And David commands his young men, remove them. And Jesus commands, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If David treats Saul and his descendants with that level of respect, how much higher value will the Heavenly Father place on the treatment of His Son, whom He sent to save the world? The author of the book of Hebrews asks this rhetorical question in Hebrews chapter 2. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and if every transgression, that's sin, if every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And you know, the answer to this rhetorical question is, you don't. You don't escape. You don't. You're not going to get what you expect from the King, but you're not going to escape. Now, individuals will say, and I'm closing with this, that it's arrogant and it's offensive to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Anybody encounter that? How can you say Jesus is the only way? Allow me to role play a little bit and to help you, especially you youth who have to face this in school. Imagine going to an oncologist. That's a guy who treats cancer. You're going to an oncologist to have your cancer treated. And if the doctor said there is only one medicine to cure you, how many of you are going to tell that oncologist, that's arrogant, I'm offended, that I only have one cancer drug to treat me? I'll tell you what I'll be saying. One drug, bring it. Let me have it, please. Let me have it at all costs. Because I know that that's the only thing that's going to save me. Listen, if there's another way to salvation than Jesus Christ, then He didn't have to go to the cross. If I'm going to make another way, then I'm not going to send my Son to be mutilated if there's another way. And I did this in an example in a family night. I had the keys from somebody who got a brand new 2010 Camaro SS. Nice car. And I put those keys up here on the podium. And then I needed a volunteer, and because I know she wanted her car back, because I said everybody who can get these keys can have this car. So she came back up and I said, you can come get your keys and you can have your car back. There's only one problem. I'm going to be standing here with a baseball bat. And if you come this way, I'm going to whack you with that baseball bat. And I stood right here with the baseball bat. I even did that Texas Rangers clean the cleats. Boom. Right? Said, you come this way, I'm going to hit you with a bat. She knew she wanted her keys. I said, you come this way, I'm going to hit you with a bat. On the count of three. One, two, three. And she walked around that way, got her keys, and went back. And I said, why'd you go that way? She said, because there's another way. If there's another way to get you and me into heaven, then Jesus Christ was crazy to have gone the way of the cross. And if there's another way, that you're saying, that wasn't necessary. That wasn't necessary. But if it's not sufficient to use an example, then hear the words of Jesus Christ Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man will come to the Father except through me. When you stand before the King, you're only going to get there having gone through His Son. And for those who have gone through His Son, here's what you can expect. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.